Father, we are needy people. I can't help but coming before you week after week and just being reminded of our limitations and our frailties, our lack of understanding, and yet we've been called on by you to lead others. And so we are submitting and obeying and allowing you to take your word and use it in spite of our limitations and our shortcomings on a human level. So thank you for your word. Thank you that it never changes. Thank you that it's eternal. A million years from now, we'll pick up the same information and be able to reread what we're reading now. And I pray that we would not take it lightly right now, that we would recognize its importance and the power that you've given to divide between soul and spirit. And so do that in us today. And again, help us not to leave here the same, but closer to you and more willing to serve. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are still in Philippians 1, just finishing up chapter 1. 27 to 30, the last four verses. My wife just let me know this morning that she has not heard one of these yet. I told her she's avoiding me. There's others of you who are serving on Sundays, which is where she's at this morning. I know you miss out. Some of you have been sick, and some of you just don't like my preaching. I mean, whatever the choices are, you have to make do. But as you go into this passage, it's fascinating to see what Paul's doing here. This four-verse section on the end of chapter 1 is a transitional section. Paul has been really personal in a variety of ways. His introduction, his thanksgiving, his prayer for them, his enjoyment of the ministry they've had with him, and encouraging them as he's pointing out his imprisonment, what the benefits have been to that. And he gets into this section here at the end of the chapter, the man-made chapter to break, but it works for us, 27 to 30, and he's trying to give them a transitional changeover where the rest of the letter will focus on the needs of the Philippian believers. A lot of Paul's writings, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, are built on basically belief and then behavior based on that belief. Doctrine and then what you're going to do with that doctrine, and you put it into practice. Romans 1 to 11, Romans 12 to 14, 15 in there. And so he's doing the same thing with Philippians. He's taking a chapter to kind of establish their relationships and what God has done in their lives and to encourage them. And now he's going to flip over in this on this hinge and begin to cause them to realize, okay, Philippians, here's what you need to be doing. So you start picking up on that right away in verse 27 when he says, only, and in the sense here is, one thing I seek, one thing I desire, one thing I'm asking of you is that you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what's fascinating here is when we started off early on, we talked about the Philippi being a Roman colony. Do you remember what that involved? What was so special about being a Roman colony in Greece, far away from Rome? What did it bring with it? Okay, Roman civilization, culture came in. Okay, a lot of that culture, their art and their various entertainment and various things with that. The rule of Rome, but that was over, that was forced on every people. What made it different to be a colony? Okay, greater privileges. With those rights came privileges. Because of what they had done, they had supported Rome as they took over, so they had honored them. They put a Roman garrison there. They used Roman terms. Everything about the area of the colony was special. Special privileges that were granted to them. And so Paul uses a term here as he writes to the Philippians, who understood this role and took advantage of it. They didn't take it lightly. He says, conduct yourselves. And he uses a term here, literally it carries the idea to live as a citizen. It's a kind of an idea where you get politics from, a political idea. It's to order one's life and conduct according to your role as a citizen here. It's a certain manner, a certain style. You follow the habits of the Romans, the principles of the Romans. So how do they dress there? They look like Romans. You would have gone into that city and you would have thought, man, I'm in Rome. This is just like Rome here in a variety of ways. And Paul goes out of his way to use this term and because he's trying to stress to them that you are to conduct yourselves. You understand what that means, to control your life as a good citizen. But he clarifies it. What citizenship does he focus on? Okay, ultimately of the gospel of Christ, but in a manner worthy of that gospel. Remember chapter 3, some of you have read ahead, right? I had only given you a couple of verses a week to read, so I said, why don't you just read the whole book? Well, you read over in the end of chapter 3, near the end, verse 20, and Paul brings this up again, and he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We as Americans can get hung up in North America, the United States of America. How might that happen? What are some dangers if that's our focus of our lives as Christians? What happens? Okay, we get comfortable in what? Okay, myopic, we're looking in. We are dressed like the culture. We are following the rules of the culture. We are proud. We think we are special. I'm an American citizen. There's a lot of pros and cons going around right now because of illegal people that are here illegally. And so they're struggling with that, all kinds of things. They want to throw out rules, which is not a good thing. At the same time, you don't want to discard people made in the image of God. And so you got this battle going on. And so some of them would say, in this role of America, we'd say, well, I'm an American citizen. I got my citizenship by birth. My parents were citizens. My grandparents were citizens. My great-great-great-great-great-great. And we could have this claim of our special role and our higher privilege and get wrapped up in that. And that becomes the focus of our lives. We could devote our lives to making sure that it gets protected, that rules get recognized and followed. And what Paul is saying here is, yes, you want to be a good citizen of Rome. That is proper. Romans 13 would bring that up. 1 Peter 2 would bring that up. But he's stressing here that what's critical is that you do not forget who you really are citizens of. You're citizens of heaven. And so in the same way, they have a dress code. They have rules and regulations, principles you go by. They have customs that are appropriate. And so who's Lord over you? Is it Caesar or is it Jesus Christ? Which one carries more weight? Not that you're a bad citizen of earth. Not that you aren't doing the proper things, but it is secondary. And that's the danger in our world today, is that we can become patriots to the point where we give in to the world and neglect what God has called us to be as believers. Patriotism is not a bad thing, is it? No. What drives you? Because you're a good patriot, what drives you to, what does it cause you to do? Obey the laws. Sign up for, pay your taxes, sign up for military duty, serve your country, sometimes in very, very harsh conditions. I'm protecting my homeland. And on it would go. And the same thing Paul's trying to bring out to them, to conduct yourselves, is a command. It's a present tense and it's in a middle voice. So be conducting yourselves, and it's your responsibility on yourselves. You keep yourself in order. Not because you have to, not because your commanding officer is watching, because it's the right thing to do. And this is what he's saying, to conduct yourselves, to order your life and conduct in a way that is worthy, ultimately. So you go from this higher privilege and blind loyalty, almost, of being in a Roman colony, with the pride that went along to it, to recognizing that you are seated with Christ with special privileges, but special privileges as a servant, to be humble and totally obedient. We as individual believers are all equal. We are all endowed with certain responsibilities that we are to carry out. So Paul has just turned the corner in this book, and he says, okay, Rome or Philippians, you know what the Roman law is, and I'm going to take advantage of that, because you guys are all born thinking this is pretty hot stuff. I don't know if that was a Greek word, but I'm using it. So I want you to recognize what you thought was really important on earth has a greater importance when it comes to your citizenship in heaven. So he goes to this idea of a manner that is worthy. And the recognition here, it's an adverb. So be conducting yourselves worthily is literally what he's trying to say here. Suitably, in a manner becoming a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. You are going to do the things like a Roman citizen that are appropriate, deserving, fitting. You're now going to follow those as a citizen of heaven. So what does that look like? Describe a good citizen of heaven on planet Earth today. Practically speaking. Jane? Okay, you're going to tell the truth. How well does that work at our earthly citizenship. How important is the truth anymore? It's not, unless you get caught. And even then, it's like, what's the big deal? Unless you get caught lying about what? Something that affects the person you're lying to. See, that's kind of what matters now. If you tell me that you are a, I normally use that term, that you are a lawyer, that you're going to help me write up a will, it's only going to be $400, and you just go to the internet and you copy everything that's on the internet, and you come over and you put their name in it and you plaster it down, and you charge them $400 for that. They find out you're lying, that matters. But if you lie in many other ways, especially politically today, what's the big deal? So it's a very selfish rule that we have established. Paul isn't lining up here that you, as a believer, you have a rule that you are to never lie. Devin covered that. Right, Devin? They all memorized those verses, and now they're following that. But it's sure tempting to, what do we call it? Tweak the truth. Tell a white lie, which I didn't know there was any such thing, but to kind of bend the truth. We have different flavors of how we handle that. And what? Not to offend someone, so don't tell them the truth if a lie works better for that at the moment. And God still not do that. What other ways? Here you have believers that are living according to the heavenly customs, and they live like what? Devin? Okay. You're laying up treasure in heaven rather than on earth, so you're doing things like, okay, you're generous. 1 Timothy 6 brings that out. You are, what about money? Oh, okay, you're loving other people. Okay, I thought you were loving money there for a minute. So in your generosity, you still have to be sensitive. You can't just give to anybody because you will ruin them in your giving. You may get in God's way by giving, so you have to prayerfully give. But you should be known as someone who's generous because you're not hanging on and hoarding what you have. You are given money to be a sower, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and to use it according to the will of God in making an impact on other people. Give me another one. Loving is a big one and overarches everything we're going to be doing. It's sacrificial, and you're supposed to be humble. How well does that work? How humble is America? Go to a football game and look for humility. When do you see humility? At the end of the game when the score is, 95-2. And how well are the ones that are needing to be humble? How well are they doing? What are they looking for? Revenge and a fight. And if you say one word, you rub it in at all. There's no humility there. You don't acknowledge to them, even from the beginning, I knew you guys were going to win. You have a great team, and you start praising them for how well they play. Great coach, great organization. Your guys are disciplined, and finally they start going, okay. I get the point. But instead, we go the other way around. And we try to defend our pride too often as part of earthly citizenship. So God is constantly trying to get us over, and he's going to get into that in the book of Philippians as he gets further into it, ultimately where our mind even goes in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And so as he walks through here, he says, I want a lifestyle that's appropriate, that is deserving of who you are in Christ. You're a citizen of heaven, live like it. And so too often we undervalue who we are and what we look like to the outside world. And so Paul gives him a reason for this. He says, I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? Okay, it says death and resurrection. Literally, the word gospel means good news. So when you talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you talk about his death and resurrection. If you talk about good news, Seattle one, I don't know where Jim went. He's around here someplace. You know, that's good news. But that's not the gospel good news as we refer to it in the New Testament. Or maybe it's bad news, depending on who they're playing. They're playing the, I'm testing your football knowledge here. They're playing the 49ers today. You guys are all worried about that game, aren't you? 49ers are going to learn more humility, and the Seahawks, who need more humility, are not. I can predict the game already. But, is it Steelers? Oh, that's right, you're right. They already lost. See, I've lost a week in the cold, so I'm not a very good football guy either. And I'm not really too excited about the 49ers this year, but anyway, we'll move on. So as you're walking through here, it's the good news of Christ. It's specifically his death and his resurrection. Why is that so important? Why did he use that term? Why did he say only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Jesus? Worthy of the example of Jesus. Why did he go to worthy of the gospel of Christ? That seems like a strange phrase. Did you ponder that in your week of study? Doesn't that seem strange to you, Pat? Okay. Okay, the Romans worship many gods, but now we're in Philippi, Roman colony, so that's going on there, but what kind of people? Who lived in Philippi? Greeks lived in Philippi. Following the Roman customs, they too had many gods, and that idolatry drove everything. It was a major problem. You get a lot more of that in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians from that same region because of all the problems they had in their false worship. But as they follow after all of these gods, it is not a manner worthy of Christ, but where's the gospel fit into that? Okay, it's a resurrected Christ, and it is a dead Christ. A Christ who had to die first to take our place. So don't forget where you've come from. He died because we were sinners, condemned. He took our place on the cross. He died. He rose again from the grave. What is that for? Romans 4, verse 25 says that his resurrection has to do with our justification. So as you recognize this, the death takes care of our sins. His resurrection justifies us before God. And again, he's bringing that out here. I want you to remember who you are as citizens. Where you've come from, what matters to you is the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what's really important. The world thinks he is still dead. They don't recognize a resurrection. They did in the early days. They did in Jerusalem when he resurrected. They had guards looking for a way out. They had cover up. They had many disciples who finally believed. Thomas had to touch him when he saw him to finally believe. But we are thousands of years removed from this, and it's not important to us. And so Paul hinges this book. He says, this is who you are. This is what you need to focus on. This is the danger today. You will go into this week and into this next month leading up to Christmas, and you will have this battle raging in you. Citizen of earth, citizen of heaven. Which one am I going to live? And you'll find it'll rise up and lower according to the decisions you're going to make. Why are you going to wear the clothes you're wearing? Because it's freezing outside. That's why it is. No, because you're either a citizen of earth, and this is the fad of the day. Now, you don't need to stand out and go overboard, but just hang on for a little while because they'll change. Right? Some of the stuff that we wore in the 60s and 70s is coming around again. Most of it we threw away or outgrew. But it's just weird how the world changes. A lot of it based on money. It's what I'm going to make off of you by changing the fads and getting the new things out there. Or how I'm going to lead you into immorality by selling you less clothing for more money and leading men astray by what they're looking at. And women do not fully comprehend. But it's the other way around. How men are going to be led astray. I mean, women are going to be led astray by men who are acting macho and cool. In reality, it isn't who they really are. And they try to put on a front. So here's this critical part. This is the command that he's really after here, that he's focusing in on. The rest of it's going to follow after that. So there's an expectation on Paul's part here, that you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The life change for all of eternity that's take place in you, the good news that caused you to be born again, moving from this kingdom on earth to a kingdom in heaven, a heavenly kingdom. So what are you waiting to hear here? What are you really after? What is the good news that would really change you today? And this is often what's going on with our world. People say, well, good news would be a raise. That's good news, right? Good news would be go to the doctor and find out I am cured. What I thought was really serious and they tell me was a possibility, it's gone. That's good news. What other things do we lock onto that are good news today? that the world says are really important to them. You inherited $1 million from your Uncle Frank that you hardly ever met. You didn't have to put up with his jokes, but he left you in his will. There's $1 million. That's good news. Is it? Wait till all your friends and neighbors show up. Anything else stand out to you? How about it's springtime and the minus temperatures are gone for at least a month or two? Is that good news? Depends where you're at. Good news, I didn't kill myself when I rolled my Suburban this morning. We have all kinds of good news that are all earthly based. It's in the physical realm. The real good news is in Jesus Christ. And this is a strong difference between where the world's at today and what we're after. The world's good news is temporary. Wait till next spring. Wait till the next fad. Wait till your uncle, you find out your uncle didn't have any money. And the will says he did, but then when you went looking for it, it wasn't there. Wait till these things don't work out, or wait till all the bill collectors show up and they all take it away from you. Or you get an IOU, yeah. He had well-intentioned desires. But the good news, what it comes down to is that you are saved. That's what should strike us when we wake up and open our eyeballs, when we're going through the day, when we're living our lives, when we go to bed at night. Jesus Christ has taken care of my greatest need, and he did it for all of eternity. That's why I can rejoice. That's what the book is going to emphasize. Harold? So we knew that at salvation, that we couldn't do it ourselves, or justification, and so we should be giving thanks and be humble. We're living it out day to day, thinking sometimes that we've arrived. I'm doing pretty good. You ever get there? You can be honest with me and shake your head, but okay, if you never get there, then that's sad too, but hopefully we'll keep praying for you. You should have levels. You should have plateaus where you have a break. You've done what God says. You've leveled off for a little while. Then he says, okay, time for some more exercise. We don't like exercise some days. Sometimes he puts the what do you call that, treadmill? He puts it on a 45-degree slope and makes it go really, really fast. And it doesn't work so hot. At least that's what we feel like. It's our salvation. And then ultimately the glorification when we receive new bodies. We are agonizing physically over what we're going through on a regular basis. Sick, cold, weary, dying, parts are falling off. I told you I chipped a tooth last week. The whole half of the tooth is gone now. I didn't realize when I kept eating, it kept dissolving. That's not good. But I still have more in there. Didn't stop me from eating this week. But it's part of life. It's part of what's going to happen and go on. And I can rejoice because I don't have any pain. It's coming. Yeah, I got to get into the dentist. But the whole issue as he comes down through here, it's the gospel of Christ. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. It's his death and resurrection. That, if you have that, you have everything. So what are you moping around about? What are you frustrated over? What are you complaining for? This is what God is after. This is what he wants us to rejoice in. And he says these things. This is what he expects so that, as he goes on in verse 27, whether I come and see you or remain absent, that can be for two different reasons. Why would he remain absent? Because he's still in prison or dead. Okay, those would kind of hinder him from getting to Philippi. But if he says, I come and see you, he said, what about that? What was his desire? He wants to come visit them. He wants to be part of their lives. This is going to cost him money, time, effort, suffering as he goes from town to town and they find out who he is, or he goes back into towns who already know him. And he has to reissue or redeal with things that were already there. And he just walks in, goes right to the prison, goes into cell number 3 because that's home, checks in. You know, I don't know what it would have taken, but Paul goes, that doesn't matter to me. It's you that matters. I want to come and see you, but if God doesn't allow that, I remain absent. I may hear of you that you are doing 3 things. This would be appropriate conduct in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What's the first one? Standing firm. This is where the exertion comes in on the bottom here. His exhortation is to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's the exertion. Here's your part. God did this first part here. The second part is the defense. Standing firm is the first one he describes here. What term does he use for that? Anybody do any work on any of these? Pat?
Freedom from legal bondage.
Okay. Freedom from legal bondage, it may be that specific. More generally, what does that mean? Okay, military stance. You've been given a position, guard duty, something, responsibility, and he says, stand firm. You don't move. I've shared with you in the past, I'm trying to get away from using names. I've gotten myself in trouble using names. But somebody had shared with us in the past, they were on guard duty, they had their commanding officer come up and ask for their gun, which was a no-no. You don't give your gun to anybody when you're on guard duty, even though it had no bullets in it. It's just how they did it. And he respectfully said, no. No, sir, I cannot yield that to you. And he persisted, and he said he almost got to the point where when the commanding officer went to reach for his gun, he was going to use it against him. That was his responsibility as a Marine. What are you doing in standing firm? God has given us an assignment. Satan comes along disguising himself as an angel of light. We're trying to have some good opportunities here, and you say, well, I can compromise a little bit at this point. And Paul says, no, no, no. I want you to be holding your ground. This is the idea here. He's describing standing firm how? In one spirit with one mind. And I broke these down separately on here on purpose. I don't know if we can scroll that up. The literally with one mind is with one soul. So he uses the term spirit and he uses the term soul here. And you ask yourself, well, why would he put both of them in there? What's the point he's trying to focus on? And the basic idea is, in one spirit here, is the unity that comes from having one leader. You're taking a stand, you've been given an order, and you're going to stand with that, locked on and holding your ground. And so I put down here, and this is what I was getting to and losing myself with, it's kind of like the idea, basically, in the military of having one captain or one leader who's given you directions, and I could actually bring it into a football game, it might be easier to understand. But you're given directions, you're given responsibilities. In the case of football, you're given plays to carry out. You are trying to work as a team. You've got 11 men there, and you're on the field with responsibilities to carry out these plays. What works best? One spirit. One idea here that I'm following the Holy Spirit, if I'm going to put him into this picture here, that I'm immovable. And in spite of what I am facing, and the idea of holding your ground implies some kind of opposition, but it's the idea here that I am focused, I am blended, I'm working as a team, everybody's on the same page working together. You watch games, and I'm sorry for picking on football, but that's what's going on right now. You can pick on basketball. You watch a team, I don't know if you've been watching the Warriors lately, anybody following that a little bit? But any of those professional teams, the guys are passing balls behind their backs, not even looking. How do they know where to throw it? Practice. And then the bigger part of that is team players that play like one. They are used to each other. They know exactly where each other is going to be. I was watching the Warriors for a couple times. I don't have that opportunity on TV right now to watch football or basketball, but I was watching them over the holidays, and I'm seeing them doing things, passing the ball on a regular basis, constantly. The second half of the game, finally the other team started realizing, when he goes driving for the basket, he's not going to put the ball in. He's going to pass it, so I'm going to move over and catch it on the way. And they interfered with a couple plays that way. That's how much teamwork was involved. This is what he's talking about here. You are standing your ground, but not alone. You are part of a team. And so you get your orders or your plays from the captain, from the leader, from the Holy Spirit here. With one spirit, you're all coming together. Now, what happens typically, early season, what do teams believe? If you show up for a team and you're out the workouts in the football and it's fall practices, how good do these guys look? Man, this is the best team we ever had. Why do they look so good? Because there's no opposition out there. There's nobody to really tell you how good you are or how bad you are. You're running through the plays that your captain's given to you, and it works really good. That's like being at church on Sundays. I can look really good on Sunday. My typical sins that I'm falling down on or letting go, they aren't available. They aren't around me right here. I'm being encouraged to get into the Word. I'm being challenged, held accountable. I'm being prayed for. A lot of stuff. So here I am at practice, and I'm looking really good, but I'm untested. You may have some temptations going through your minds right now, but I'm basically untested. So I show her pictures. What do they look in the pictures? When you take a picture of the team, oh man, they look really, really good. Brand new uniforms. They're all standing there. Their line, you know, their center line just look like monsters, because they have little guys on the team too, and they all just stand out. And you're really impressed with their practice. You're really impressed with the pictures, and yet you get into the game, and what happens? That's the second part here. Here's the one mind: thoughts, will, emotions, one soul. This one game plan. You ask this team, how well are you guys following orders with each other? That's what it comes down to. So I kind of, to break this down for understanding purposes, one spirit has one leader, the captain of the team. One mind is one soul that's talking about the game plan. You're all under the same orders. You are executing the plays perfectly. Nobody forgets where they're supposed to be and what they're supposed to be doing. What does that do for you success-wise? You're going to be the best that you can be. Now, you may not be as good as the other team or anywhere close to it. They may be far superior to you, but you are going to be praised by your coach. You did what I asked you to do. That's all Paul is bringing out to them when he tells them to stand firm. You're going to face opposition. It's not the practices at church that I'm as concerned about, and it's not the pictures of how good you look. It's when you get on the field and you're going through the game. You're going to get really dirty. You're going to get really beat up. Some of you are going to get injured and pulled out. But at the end of the game, what do I want to know? You played your best. You followed my instructions. And you played by the rules. That's all God's asking for. We get in our heads somehow that we're supposed to have a church of 5,000. We are supposed to have, I don't know what. You start setting all kinds of things what you think is supposed to be happening artificially. Then you start getting discouraged. Because it's not happening. And I have to go back to the captain. I ask the captain, I've been here for almost, 29 years now. And I ask the captain, what are your expectations? Are we on track with what you've asked us to do? If he says yes, then I have to accept what it is. You find a lot of ministries for a lot of pastors, but it's the same thing for parishioners, as they're called, is to move on. Typically, a senior pastor moves on about every 3 years, the last time I checked. Why is that? The team is not performing according to his expectations. That'd be a reason. What are some other reasons? Okay, there might be weakest links that are causing some of that to happen. What did the captain of the team come in and expect to do? Well, they typically expect to move on. But you expected the team to succeed, have a winning record, see a lot of people come to Christ, grow, which is what you're looking for in a church. And so when they go 3 years, they've used up all of their game plans. They found out what the team's really like. They don't have enough money to buy new uniforms, so even the pictures don't look good anymore. And they move on. Let's try this again with a new team. And so everybody goes, okay, ready, switch. Captains change teams. Owners change teams. They move on to another one. They go another 3 years, and where are they at? Probably in the same results. If you're looking for earthly results, which is what Paul's not, you get dissatisfied all the time. If you're looking for heavenly results, which is what Paul's stressing for them, you ask the captain, the owner, how we doing? And so as I measure you, I look for what? What do I look for in our church that tells me we're being successful? What kind of growth? Spiritual growth. Physical would be great. I want to see people come to Christ. I want to see believers growing in Christ and being part of our fellowship, but I can't control that. I can't give you a call every Sunday morning and say, are you up yet? You coming to church? What do you mean? What's wrong? Had a bad week. Really? You didn't expect a bad week? Anyway, you go on and on with it. As you're going down through here, the captain and the game plan, one spirit, one soul, comes together, and they are standing firm. They're holding their ground. What's the second part in verse 27? He says that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now he just changed a little bit there. What are they doing together? We move from a defense of what they are standing firm now to an offense. Striving together. What exactly does that mean? What does it imply? Okay? Hopefully not inside. You know, you don't want the inside fighting. But striving together means that the team is doing what? You're working together as a team. So you, this is described in an athletic contest, this joint effort, this teamwork. It implies cooperation, working in perfect coordination against a common opposition. So this kind of is the second part that I played up to with the one mind. It comes over with the idea that I'm striving together. I am working hard for the faith of the gospel. This is the goal of my life. This is what I'm dedicated to. I will take all of my energy, all of my finances, all of my time. I will put those together to make God's team successful. And if I break my neck in the process, so be it. I'll watch from the sidelines and I'll root the team on. But here he's trying to encourage them. You're going to put out an exertion. First, to hold your ground. Second, to join in combat as you strive together. It becomes hard work. Some booklets are handed out today by individuals. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what will happen to your life? You'll live happily ever after, right? That's kind of the picture that's being portrayed. If you really went to individual non-believers and shared the gospel with them and told them what they really were going to get into, how would they respond? Why do people join the military? They know what they're going to get into. Why join? What's the difference between the person who avoids the military, and there's other reasons, but the main reason, and the one who joins? What is this? What's going on there? I'm willing to fight for my country. I'm willing to lay down my life if necessary. I'm willing to put up with commanding officers, some of whom don't know what they're doing. That's not an uncertain thing. How many of you had a commanding officer that at times you would have said they didn't know what they were doing? Come on, be honest with me. I'm not saying they're all bad and they're all like that, but they're humans. It's just like how many of you had a doctor that didn't know what he was doing? Or she was, oh man, your hands went up much quicker. That's what you have when you have human beings. God is asking us to trust him as our commanding officer. He never fails. He never messes up. But here's the struggle. They're standing firm, striving together is what he's after. Not expecting to live happily ever after, expecting it to cost you something. And it may cost you everything. And you sign up anyway. That's how you should be presenting the gospel to people. When you say to people, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Define wonderful. What's that? Trials and tribulations. God causes all things to work together for good, to your benefit, to those who are loving God and being called according to his purpose. What do you tell people when you're sharing the gospel? Oh, you have problems? Oh, Jesus Christ will take those all away. Why do you share the gospel if it's not going to improve their life? In fact, it may make it worse. What are you sharing that you think they should take? A what? Okay, it's the eternal destiny of your soul that'll be part of that. It involves eternity. What does God give you in spite of what's going on bad around you? Peace, joy, hope, comfort, love, contentment, relationships of others who you can trust when they're walking by the Spirit. There is something you're really offering to people that they can't find and they are looking for, but to give them the idea that within that context everything's going to be hunky-dory is not true. And so as Paul's sharing with them, he's being honest. He says, I want you to conduct yourself, live as citizens of heaven, standing firm, striving together. Here's the teamwork. He's going to get to that in chapter 4, verse 1, 2. I guess verse 1 is really what covers that with Euodia. Verse 2 and Syntyche. But he's going to walk down here. And then he says, here's the key. Here's another one that will really stand out in verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Who does that describe in Scripture? Who comes to your mind immediately when you think of that? Who was not alarmed at their opponent? Okay, Daniel, no reaction. Lion's den. It's his friends that got in the fiery furnace. Trying to think of another situation he got in trouble for. Who's another one? David. You see David out there shaking? Was he having trouble putting the stone in his sling? He didn't have it. He had total confidence. Little David, which was a teenager, he wasn't a pipsqueak, but when the guy's 9'9", you are a pipsqueak. I don't care how tall you are today. Joseph being sold off into slavery, we don't get a lot of feedback to know exactly what he was thinking, not thinking, but he had the right attitude in the end because he recognized God is the one controlling my life. Okay, Potiphar's wife should have caused execution for David, or for Joseph. Should have been no question, instantly off with his head. Job had some problems. He finally came around too. But there's humanity here. What's, and Joshua, another one who stood up with when he looked like grasshoppers to the inhabitants of the land. So you see individuals in there, they are doing exactly what Paul's laying out here. They're doing it for exactly the same reason. They believed in God. They did not look at their circumstances when God had told them what to do with their circumstances. Now, I'm not saying you just take on anything, you walk up to anybody and say, I can take you. We're not talking about that. But when God gives you instructions, go do it. Some of you are scared spitless about sharing the gospel with somebody. And you won't do it. You'll intend to do it. You'll work at doing it. You'll try to memorize some verses for the purpose of doing it. And you'll get right up to that individual and you go, I can't do it. Why not? What do we call that? Fear. What am I afraid of? Rejection, so I'm afraid of what they'll do to me, how it makes me feel. So I care more about myself than I do about them, so I don't love them, because that's not how love acts. See, I have to start examining myself and figure out where I'm at and asking God to change that. We all have that struggle, don't get me wrong, but when it stops me, it's wrong. I'm sinning when it stops me. Paul was encouraging them, you are citizens of heaven, live like it. So you can, in this case, stand firm, strive together, and in no way be alarmed. This is the idea of intimidated or frightened by your opponents. It describes a startled horse that's ready to stampede. Is that how you feel when you get under pressure? I'm out of here. This is what it's describing. So, and you're no way alarmed at who? By your opponents. You don't come out there and you look at the opposite side of the field and this team, these guys are all Goliaths in there. They're going to pulverize us. But God put you out there. Does God expect you to be pulverized? Mm-hmm. That's how I see the look on some of your faces. No. When it's his will to be carried out, it doesn't work like that. This is a passive tense. You are to have no way being terrified or being intimidated by what you see around you. He says, which is a sign. It's a proof or it's evidence of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. They need to see you not alarmed. They need to recognize that you're not terrified by them. Whether you live or you die, I'm okay. I know where I'm going. And this is often what we're afraid to do. God says it's the other way around. When you are not alarmed as you come up to the third one here, there's a victory that's involved. I thought that was spelled wrong up there for a second. But as he's coming down here, he said it's a sign of destruction for them. This is part of the problem. This destruction is utter ruin on their parts. They're on the road. It's bringing out to them where they really stand. But it's also a sign of salvation for you, of deliverance. They are convinced, or they're being convinced that they're pagans when they see your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the sign. It's facts. It's the evidence that stands around them. What's hard for me this week is I studied a lot of this last Sunday and Monday, and I had too much turkey in between. So some of these I'm having trouble bringing them back up the way they were. And many grandkids in between, too. I ate too much turkey. No, I'm not bringing up the turkey. I am bringing up the fact that some of this stuff I'm having to go, hey, I studied that, but man, my brain cells have slept since then. Too many naps, too. But as he's going down through here, he's giving you the contrast between the two. We need to be standing fast. We need to be joining in the combat. We need to not be afraid, unafraid of our opponents, whatever that may be. Doesn't this excite you? Aren't you telling yourself, this week, this is the week, I'm going to go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to tell anything that moves. Then I'm not going to have any fear. And when they attack me and say I'm an idiot or foolish or you don't know anything, how do I respond? I run, right? How do you respond? With love, with humility, with compassion, so I don't give up on them, with conviction. You need to know what you're talking about, what the scriptures actually say. I need to develop a faith that really believes God. But he says the salvation for you, and that too from God. The word "that" refers back to the idea of a sign. It's not just a sign of destruction for the unbeliever, it's a sign of salvation for you. You're seeing the obvious contrast between the two. Their team color comes out. You recognize their opponents by the way they're responding to the gospel. They don't fit. You're going to find a lot of religious people who are wearing the other uniform. You're wearing white and they're wearing black. That's what typically is conveyed with that idea. They don't realize they're wearing black. They think they're okay. They think they're in, and Paul goes, I'm going along and explaining to people what they need. And it's a radical change. You need to quit the team you're on and join my team. Why did I join my team? Because of who Jesus Christ is as the captain. And because that team, the black team, is on its way to hell. It's you have to get on the white team. How do you get on there? Well, you have to really impress the captain, right? You have to pay him a lot of money. You have to work for at least 10 or 15 years to prove yourself. Then maybe he'll let you on the team. Is that how you get on? How do you get on? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And your heart turns from black to white instantaneously. It's not an effort. It's not God only picking the best players. Remember in grade school? There was a kid always picked last. In sixth grade, we had sixth grade teams. They put us all in one school because Santa Clara County was growing too fast, and they kept moving us. I was in more schools than you can count. Shifted around. But we're in this one school, and there was a kid always picked last. I found out how he played football. I started picking him first. His name was Charlie. We called him Toad. Don't ask me why we called him Toad, but that stood out to me. You put Charlie on the front line, you told Charlie, do not let them get to me. And I wasn't even the quarterback at the time. But the quarterback gave instructions to Charlie. That was it. Charlie carried it out. Why? Because Charlie was being faithful to the team. And I won't go into other things that you might describe about Charlie. But he would lay down his life for the team. That impressed me so much that here I am, 51 years later, still talking about him. What do people say about you? They may not like Jesus. They may not want to change their ways. They may like the sin they're living in, but they're going to respect you for what? Standing firm in your convictions. And why is it? What is the ultimate reason for that? What is the Holy Spirit doing inside of them on a regular basis? Convicting them, John 16, of their sin. Well, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. They know that what you're saying is true. I've heard too many testimonies from unbelievers of all sorts. Adulterers, homosexuals, murderers, all sorts of them who finally came to Christ and admitted, I knew what you were saying was true. I didn't want to believe it. And see, that's where we're out on the field and we're getting stomped on, at least we think we are. And so we give up. Instead of realizing, no, you've already won. The game is already yours. The score is already registered. It's a done deal. You just have to stay on the field and get stopped for a while. Don't give up. And so Paul's told him here, take a firm stand, join in combat, don't fear your opponent. And actually, that'll be used against them. It'll be a sign of destruction for them that they're going to have to acknowledge and deal with. So you're moving from this expectation of Paul's, that if you're really a citizen of heaven, this is what you're going to look like. If you don't look like that, then I'm going to assume that you are not a citizen of heaven. We're not going to play games with this. We got too many people trying to wear the game jersey and never getting out on the field. It doesn't work like that. And so as he's going down through here, he moves from this exhortation to the exertion of what it's going to cost you, and it is going to cost you everything. Total change of life. You're going to stop heading in the direction of the world and start heading in the direction of Christ. So it's going to cost everything. That is what I try to tell people when I'm sharing the gospel. It's repentance. It's a total reversal of where you're at. And what you can offer him is zero. There's nothing God needs. There's nothing God is lacking on his team. He's not picking you because you're going to do something for him. He's picking you because he loves you and because you have a need, an eternal need, and he wants to help you. So he'll put 100,000 people on his team if that's what it takes. He's still going to win. He's going to win if he only had Jesus Christ on his team. And so as he goes through this experience in verses 29 and 30, Paul wraps up and he says, "For or because to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Paul's making it pretty clear. He's not hiding anything. He's not playing around and trying to offer them a false deal. He's telling them right up front. To you it has been granted. This too is a passive tense. It is a form of the word grace. And so you could put granted here. You know, it's the idea of being shown favor or kindness. People say, well, this is only to the elect. And yet when you go into Scripture, God has shown his grace to everybody. When you start looking up the word grace in the picture here, you realize it's not just to the elect. God has bestowed his grace as free favor. He's gifted his kindness to everyone. But you have a decision to make. You need to trust. You need to place your confidence in him. You need to rely upon him. That's the first step. That's the one everybody kind of understands and recognizes. But along with that, if you sign up and you trust him and you say, I'm putting on the white jersey, then he says, along with that comes what? Suffering. And so Paul talks about this issue here of to suffer for Christ's sake as part of the contest that's up there, the conflict that's going to go on in people's lives. They're going to be mistreated. They're going to have to endure evil for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, there's the past, and now here to be in me, even though I'm far removed from you. I'm still suffering. It's part of what happens to you as a believer. How are you doing in your suffering today? Give me an example of how Christians suffer. Okay, some of them die by execution, maybe even losing their head. But the ones that are still alive, how are they suffering? I'm sorry? Okay, you may lose a job over it because you are not willing, in a humble way, to do what they've asked you to do. Maybe it's to lie, cover up something. Maybe it's to not have your Bible on your desk. Maybe it's a variety. Maybe it's not to talk about Jesus in your spare time. It can be a variety of things. They've got to cover up some of that, but you may lose your job. Others? Okay, your family may cut you off. Just heard a testimony on the radio this last week of someone. Their whole family disowned them because they were believers and they were Jewish. Gone. They treat you like you're dead. What are some other ways you may have to endure evil? Okay, there'd be a social rejection in general to how they treat Christians. Okay, you don't fit in. So you are a spiritual nerd. Is that what it comes down to? Although in the end, the nerds win. I think they had a movie out like that. See, we have all these labels we put on people. I've had all the labels at different times according to what I did and didn't do. But as you're going down through here, Paul says it's been granted to you. God has bestowed as a free favor. And you go, thanks a lot. To suffer for his sake, on behalf of Christ. This is what it's going to be all about. Wiest is a Greek scholar. He described this as saying, life is an Olympic festival. We are God's athletes who are given opportunity to demonstrate what we are made of under fire. See, the athlete is worthless as all they do is prance around in a brand new uniform and go around taking pictures. You can claim whatever you want. But until you get out on the court, and the Warriors just won 136 to 119, or 160, You would, 135, 116. You would think, man, 116, how many games do you lose when you have 116 points? Not very many. They got wiped out. 19 points they were beaten by, if I got however the number. Yeah, 116, 135. And we thought they were going to reach 150. They kind of backed off. And you're going, what is wrong with this? And so sometimes we do the same thing. You think I'm going to lose. In reality, when you get there, you're going to realize, I won, I won, I won, I won. As I walk in God's ways and do it what God's asked me to do, under pressure is normal. I have to be under pressure. And yet the tendency on our parts humanly is to run from that. And so we don't rejoice. And that's why when you get to this book, you can ask yourself, am I rejoicing always? If I am, then I know I am doing what? Trusting the captain, accepting the pressures, walking by the Spirit, growing in Christ, right on track with what he expected, because suffering's part of life. 2 Timothy 3:6, or I'm getting mixed up now. 2 Timothy 2:15, nope, I got that one mixed up. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All right? It's in there somewhere. I'll give it to you in a minute because I know it'll frustrate the daylights out of you, I know. But it's part of the process of what you are going to have to go through in your personal life. 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. That's the norm. So you wake up in the morning and say, okay, God, we're going to suffer today. Yes? So you get dressed, and you get on with your day. And you get on with being obedient to the captain of the team. And the captain of the team says, I want you to run around the right end. And you go, well, that's where Brutus dwells. The defensive end over here, you know, Brutus, 6'9". He shouldn't be a defensive end. In fact, it should be illegal for him to be a defensive end at 320 pounds. And when Brutus sees me, he runs faster than I do. And he acts like a magnet. When I have the ball, Brutus, Brutus, Brutus. And he mashes me. You sent me around the right end three times already. And what did Brutus do all three times? Mashed me. Look at my face. So what do you do to the captain? You got the whiteboard. He pulled out this little whiteboard. He's writing on it. You could get the eraser out. No. Okay, next play. Next choice. Me and Brutus don't go together. God says, Brutus. And how do you respond? Yes, sir. Joyfully. Do you understand that's how joy works? Joy works best when being smashed. The world isn't impressed when you have life easy. The world is impressed when you rejoice under pressure. This is what he said earlier when he's telling you that he wants you to be in no way alarmed. It's a sign of destruction for them. When they come down on you and come down on you and all you do is love them and you hang on a cross and you say, Father, forgive them. That's a sign of destruction. And the centurion standing there goes, surely he is a son of the gods. This is not normal. We don't know what happened down the road in his life. This is what God's looking for. You want to be on the team? You want to win? You want to have the glory that God has promised you? Then it's going to cost you everything. Run around the right end. Take the football of the gospel and take it around to Brutus. And every time he smashes you, make sure he understands who you are. That I'm not a normal football player. I don't get up and get in your face. I'm not screaming at you. I'm not playing dirty and trying to hurt you in some ways. I'm not telling my other friends, would you take out Brutus so I don't have to run into him anymore? You say, come on, Brutus. Bring it on. This is the hinge of the letter. You think Philippians is all about rejoicing. It is. Under great pressure. You know how diamonds are made? Coal, granite, and many other products. They're made under tremendous heat and pressure. And you say to God, God, I want to be a diamond that shines for your glory. So would you bring in the appropriate pressure in my life? Would you help me as I go through the rest of Philippians to cooperate with you, to trust you, and not only to accept it and say, oh, it's been a rough day. And somebody walks up and says, how you doing? Oh, fine. Under the circumstances. I'm doing great. Whatever God sends my way, as you get closer and closer to death, or God taking you off planet Earth, and as I told you, the parts and pieces start falling off, they don't work so well anymore, everything starts crumbling, you are rejoicing. Because the real you isn't that body. The real you is spiritual. It's the changeover. You'll get a new body. We all need one. Some of us need one more than others, but we all need one. So we can rejoice in what God is doing. Take the gospel to a lost world. Don't sit there and go, oh, they're never going to listen to me. Just tell them what he told you to tell them. Let him decide what he's going to do with your message, and let the person decide what they're going to do with that message, with the Holy Spirit working them over on the inside. You'll be shocked. You may even have an Apostle Paul come to Christ. Never, never, never. That would never happen. It did. That's what God wants to do in your life this week. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Paul. Everywhere he went, he suffered because he was a team player. He was sold out to you. He was eager to please you, no matter what it cost. I pray you'd make us those kind of people. Then we will really rejoice. Then you'll really have our hearts, and you'll be able to do with us as you please, whether it's running around the right end or sitting on the bench. It's your glory we're after, not ours. Help us to cooperate with you. Help us to strive as we stand our ground without any alarm, so that our conduct stands out to a lost world that we don't belong here. Your Son has changed us and given us new citizenship. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.